Which, now is that better? Okay. Okay. As we were saying, we want to base it on the book of Numbers. I'd like you to start this morning to turn, therefore, to Numbers chapter 1. I think tonight we'll have a little handout, and we'll save that for tonight, though. But if you would go to Numbers chapter 1, please. Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying," and we'll stop there, and God does bless His word. Now, when we meet God's ancient people Israel in the book of Numbers, you meet them on a journey. Here you see, you meet them in the Sinai desert called the wilderness. He spoke to them, as verse 1 said, in the wilderness. But they came from somewhere. Verse 1 says, after that, they were come out of the land of Egypt. So God's people had been somewhere, and they were delivered from that place, and now you meet them at Mount Sinai in the wilderness. However, that is a very temporary place, that desert wilderness, because they are on a journey in the book of Numbers. They are going somewhere. If you'll just see this and go to chapter 34 to get a feel of this for a minute. Numbers chapter 34. And for example, look at verse 2. Numbers 34 and verse 2. Says, "Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall unto you for an inheritance, even the land of Canaan with the coast thereof." Now you see they are headed somewhere, an inheritance, a gift God has given them to inherit the land of Canaan, called the Promised Land. So that, as we said, God's people are on a journey in the book of Numbers. They have come from somewhere out of Egypt. They are in a very temporary spot, the hostile desert wilderness, and they are headed somewhere to their promised inheritance. And so Numbers will take the people of God in a unique aspect. You do know that when we study the beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis, I guess a major theme would be the way down, and how man fell into sin. Then you get to Exodus, and of course it's the way out, how God redeemed His people out of Egypt, and we'll talk about that a little bit in a few minutes. And then you get to the book of Leviticus, and it's the way unto. How do I come unto God? If any man bring an offering unto the Lord, how do I come unto God's presence? Genesis, the way down. Exodus, the way out. Leviticus, the way unto God. And then the next book after Numbers is, of course, Deuteronomy, and that's simply the way again. It's a repeat, in most cases, of the law to the second generation. Sometimes we think needs things repeated. The way again. And when you get to the book of Joshua, it's the way in, coming into the promised inheritance. But Numbers will have a different aspect to it. We could call it the way through. The people of God going through a transitional period. The hostile desert wilderness, they came from somewhere, and they are headed somewhere to their promised inheritance. And how does God get them through? And so the subject of Numbers would be the way through. Now, the reason this would apply to you and I, for what they experience here on a physical level, we as Christians experience on a spiritual level. And I'm reminded of the little epistle of 1 Peter. You know, it tells believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are headed somewhere. In fact, it puts it this way in 1 Peter 1:4. To an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That we too have an inheritance, but it's not an earthly one, not a piece of real estate, far better. It's incorruptible, and it's reserved in heaven for us. So that we are headed somewhere. Peter will also remind us that we came from somewhere, spiritually speaking. He will remind, especially the Gentile believers, in 1 Peter 2:10. He said, "Wherein in time past ye were not a people, but now are the people of God and have obtained mercy. And so at one time we were without mercy and not a people, but now we are the people of God and have obtained mercy. So that we came from a place of judgment where we were not considered a people of God. But Peter not only sees us coming from somewhere and going somewhere to our heavenly inheritance, he sees us in a transition period. In fact, in 1 Peter 1:17, he calls the believers sojourners. They're on a journey. Calls them pilgrims and strangers in 1 Peter 2:11. So that the believer is looked at in a hostile world where fleshly lust war against the soul. In a hostile environment, God has brought us from somewhere, and God is taking us somewhere. So when we get to a book like Numbers, and we speak of a journey, the journey home of the people of God, it does have lessons for us. On a physical level, it will teach us spiritual truths, because we too as believers are on a journey home. Now as we consider that in this series, we did see, as we said, that the people came from somewhere. Go back, if you would, to Numbers chapter 1 for a minute. Numbers chapter 1. I want to reread verse 1. It says this again. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying. So verse 1 will tell us that they came from somewhere. These people who are on a journey to their promised inheritance are not just any people. They are people who have a past with God, a history with God, and indeed an ancestry with God. Yes, these people are on a journey, and they're headed for this good land, a land of milk and honey, a land of promised inheritance. But they're just not any people. They are people before they will have a future with God and a present with God, as they do in the book of Numbers. They have had a past with God. They came forth out of Egypt. So we want to spend a few minutes as we open up this series looking at the history, the past the people of God had. Who are these people that if we say we're making a journey, we're on the way to heaven, well, we better have the past that they had. For they had a past with God. They were delivered out of Egypt. So let's go, if you will, to look at their past a little bit, to Exodus chapter 12, if you would. Exodus chapter 11. Now, when we pick up in Exodus 11, you do know that the plagues were falling upon Egypt. God wanted his people delivered out of that country and out of the slavery. Pharaoh, of course, did not know the Lord, would not submit to the Lord. He said, I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go, in Exodus 5:2. Therefore, God, to break his hard heart, sent a series of plagues to devastate the nation. The final plague that would finally soften the man to release God's people is recorded in Exodus chapter 11. It would be the plague of death upon the firstborn. For example, see that here, if you would, at verse 4. Exodus 11 and verse 4. And Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of his maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be any like it any more. Now, the plague of the death upon the firstborn was coming in Egypt. The only problem was, God's people Israel lived in Egypt. And so they found themselves in a state, in a land, where the judgment of God was falling in the form of death upon the firstborn. As Exodus 12:12 will say, God puts it this way, I will execute judgment upon the gods of Egypt, I am the Lord. Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So that Israel had found themselves in a land where the judgment of God was falling in the form of death. But yet God would save his people so they could make that journey. They would have to be delivered from death. And the way God chose to do it, you know it well, but it's recorded for us in chapter 12. They were to go out and get what is now called the Passover lamb, a male lamb. It had to be without blemish, no scratches, no spots on it. It had to be perfect. And after a time of inspection from the 10th to the 14th day, just having the lamb was not good enough. They had to kill the lamb. And just killing the lamb was not good enough. They had to catch the blood in a basin and then personally take the blood of the spotless lamb and put it on their front door. So look at verse 13 of chapter 12. Exodus 12 and verse 13. God says this, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." God's provision for the salvation of his people so they can make the journey to their promised inheritance. You take a spotless lamb, you shed its blood, but that's not good enough either. You must apply that blood to the front door, and God says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the destroyer will not, the plague will not touch you." And so we see their provision for their salvation will be sheltered by the blood of the spotless lamb. Now look how that happened. Look at chapter 12, if you will, and verse 21. Verse 21, if you would. "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover." Now again, just having the lamb is not good enough. You know, when it comes, you know the Lamb of God today is the Lord Jesus. John 1:29. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And a lot of people are taken up with the ethical Jesus, the moral Jesus, the teacher Jesus. That will save nobody. You had to kill the Passover lamb. Oh yes, and some are even taken up with his death on the cross. And that alone, and I say that reverently, will not save you. But it was the blood when it was applied to the door. We have to trust in the crucified Lord Jesus Christ, saved by faith, as the Bible says. But anyway, look here what they were to do in verse 22, after they killed the Passover. "And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in under your house to smite you." That night, when the judgment of God was falling, God was looking for one thing. Not how good they were. Not how much money they gave to the poor. He said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." For the Lord was passing through that night, the destroyer. But where the houses that he saw the blood of the spotless lamb personally applied, God says, "I will pass over." So there were two passings that night. The Lord will pass through. That is, he will be going through the land of Egypt to judge it. But he also, where he sees the blood on the door, he would pass over. That is, hover over it, identify. And wherever God was hovering over the house, the destroyer, well, he would pass by. He wouldn't go in because God was there. And that's how the Israelis who applied the door blood to their door were saved from the judgment of God so they could make the journey. So they could make the journey. Well, you know what happened. Pharaoh's heart was broken. Hard heart was broken. His own son was dead. And he says, "I don't want these curses anymore." He says, and I'm paraphrasing now, "Get out of here." And he gave authority to release the children of Israel. And all is well, except a second problem manifests itself. As they're leaving Egypt and headed toward the promised land, they run into a blockade called the Red Sea. And they didn't have boats in it. So they had no transportation to Red Sea. And then something happened to Pharaoh, and that's in chapter 14. So progress, if you would, to Exodus chapter 14. Looking at the experience of the people who are making this journey to the promised inheritance. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 5. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants were turned against the people, and they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" Israel had a double problem. They were in a land where the judgment of God was falling in the form of death. They also were under the control of a Pharaoh. They were in bondage. They were slaves. You know what? They couldn't serve God, even if they wanted to. When Moses said, "Let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me," Pharaoh says, "No, I'm not going to let them go. I know not the Lord. Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And so from dawn to dusk, their lives were controlled by a person who had control over them, who could make them suffer, who had power, who had authority over them. And they weren't free to do what God wanted them. And so they were slaves. So they not only had the problem of death falling into as the judgment of God, they had the problem of being in control by the enemy, so they couldn't serve God. Now, Pharaoh realizes that. In 14:5, he changes his mind and begins to pursue Israel, not so he can kill them. Did you notice what he said at the end of verse 5? 14:5. He says, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" In other words, we're losing our slave labor, our cheap economic labor. What have we done? We want them back in our control so they'll do what I tell them to do. So he gathers up the number one army with the chariots and all that and the choice soldiers, and they pursue Israel to re-enslave them. Now, as we said, they got to the edge of the Red Sea, but now behind them they're entrapped. The number one army of that day, Pharaoh's chariots, has enclosed them in. Now, with that in mind, look what happens here. Verse 12. Chapter 14 and verse 12. Israel says this when they see this entrapment. "Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." It's better to be slaves than dead is the reasoning. Now look at Moses' answer in verse 13. "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, and stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord." I want to stop there. You say, but they already were saved. Didn't you just say that they were saved from the judgment of God by the blood of the spotless Lamb? And so they were. But that's only one aspect of their salvation. You see, we're going to see these people experience redemption, and redemption means deliverance. And there's a twofold redemption or salvation they experience. Number one, salvation from the judgment of God in the form of death. But that's only half the problem. They also need to be saved from the power of the enemy to control them so they can be free to serve God. So Moses says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Not only is the salvation from judgment without human works, when it comes to being saved from the power of the enemy to have control over you, that too does not involve human works. That too is a part of God's gospel. Look at verse 13 again. "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, and stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." They're going to be delivered from the bondage of slavery, and it will be without firing a shot, as we say today. You don't fight, God will fight. You hold your peace. It's not marshaling up your armies and strategy and that. Stand still. In other words, do nothing. And you shall see the salvation of the Lord. So that God's salvation or redemption has two aspects to it. Saved from the judgment of God in the form of death, and also saves his people from the power of the enemy to enslave them so that they cannot serve God. Now, how does God, we read how he saved them from judgment, it was by the blood. How will he save them from the enemy? Well, it'll be through the power, through his power as they pass through the waters. You know that Moses got his rod. He was told to stretch out his hand over the sea. And when he did, the Red Sea split, forming a dry path as God's caused the winds to blow in a special way. And Israel walked through on a dry path in the middle of the sea without a boat. When Egypt saw that, they said, look, we can catch him. So they start to go through the sea on the dry path. Moses takes his hand with the rod in it, stretches it back out, as God said. And God caused the wind to blow, and the waters come crashing down on them, and they die in a watery grave, the number one army of that day, without Israel ever firing a shot. Now look at the results of this here. If you go to the end of chapter 14, the end of chapter 14 and verse 29, says this, but the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day. Now I want to stop there. You say, but they already were saved, only from the judgment of God. But notice what he saved them here from, verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Now they were redeemed, that is, delivered or saved from the control of the enemy through death. You know, the New Testament will describe it this way. As Moses walked through that dry path and Israel followed him, it says they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. 1 Corinthians 10:2. So by identifying with Moses, they were immersed in walking through that water. And as Moses went through on dry land, so did they. And so they were saved that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. So now we see that the people in the book of Numbers who are making the journey have a past with God. Well, what is their ancestry or past? They were saved from the judgment of God by applying the blood of the spotless lamb personally to their front door. They also, by the power of God, by passing through the waters, were saved from the control of the enemy so they could be free to serve God. Now, if you happened to be there that day, and you would ask an Israeli as he just came through the Red Sea and the water covered the Egyptians, and you could say, tell me who you are. He might start to say, I'm a slave. Oh, wait, no, I'm not. I've been a slave all my life, but I'm not an Egyptian slave anymore. Well, who are you? Well, he might have to think a minute. And what we see here, that through the Red Sea, God has delivered his people, but God has more than that. Does God just save his people so they can be free to kind of do what they want with no identity? Well, I'm not going to hell. So, you know, I'll just do what I want and see God in heaven someday. No, God frees his people so they can be linked to him and serve him. It will not content God just to let them wander around in the desert and do their own thing. It is true they're no longer slaves. It is true they're saved from judgment. But as they journey now to Mount Sinai, God's going to bring them into a relationship with him and they'll be his people. Look, just progress, if you will, with me to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. You see, we're on a journey here. On the spiritual level, some people are content to stop the journey being saved by the blood, like Israel was. They'll say, yes, I'm saved. My sins are forgiven. Well, thank the Lord for that. But if that's all you can say, that I'm saved from the wrath of God, I'm saved from the judgment of God, you're no different than a cat. For cats don't go to hell either, do they? I had one I questioned, but you know. Cats don't go to hell, alright? But God has far more planned for you than just saving you from judgment. He then released them from the power of the enemy to control them. But he even doesn't stop there. He then brings them to Mount Sinai before they'll ever get to the promised land. And he gives them an identity, gives them a relationship with himself. Look, if you will, at chapter 19 of Exodus and verse 2. Verse 2. It says, "For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Now, we're not going to occupy ourselves with the terms of that covenant, which is the old covenant, but we want to see what God is after. He's giving the people an identity. I've brought you unto myself. I just haven't freed you from slavery and left you in no man's land. I brought you to myself. And if you keep my covenant, you'll be a holy nation. You'll be a kingdom of priests. So now they enter into a covenant relationship with God, of which God will be their authority, and they're expected to obey God. So they have been delivered from Pharaoh, but not to do their own thing. God now links them to himself, so they will be obeying God, a new master, but a far better master. So in their experience with God, they've been redeemed or saved from the judgment of God. They've been saved out of the control and power of the enemy, but at Mount Sinai here, they are brought into a covenant relationship with God, where they are God's chosen servants on earth, and they have an identity. If now you ask them, who are you? They just wouldn't tell you what they aren't. Well, I'm not a slave any longer. They'd say, we're a kingdom of priests. We represent men to God and God to men. We're a holy nation. We are God's people unto himself. And it brings them into an identity so they can obey him now. Now, that is the history that the people we meet in the book of Numbers, still at Mount Sinai, still in the desert wilderness of Sinai, that are on their way to their promised inheritance, that is the past they had with God. They came out of Egypt. So these people who have a claim on the promised inheritance have experienced salvation from judgment, have experienced release from the control of the enemy, and have experienced being united to God in a covenant relationship. Now, I said all that to say this, that on a spiritual level, Peter tells us that we are going to a promised inheritance. And we have come from somewhere. And we are sojourners. But we need that same experience with God that they had on a spiritual level. In our closing minutes, if you'll go to Romans chapter 1, please, to now see how this applies to the church of the Lord Jesus. Romans chapter 1. We can only be very brief here, but just plant the seed. You will see that humanity has a problem in Romans chapter 1. It's given to us in verse 18. Romans 1 and verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Just like God's judgment was falling in Egypt, God's righteous anger, his wrath, is revealed against mankind. And look at the results of that if you look at the last verse of Romans 1. Romans 1 and verse 32, please. It says, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them to do them." So that mankind finds themselves under the wrath of God and under the judgment of God and worthy, deserving of death because of the sins we have committed. So that we are in a similar situation, find ourselves as Israel found themselves in that land of Egypt where the judgment of God was falling in the form of death, find ourselves in the state of sin under the judgment of God, deserving eternal separation from God in a place that is conscious torment, the lake of fire, according to Revelation 20, 14 and 15. But what is God's provision? Does God have a provision? If He's taking you as a believer somewhere, how do you get saved from this problem? He did save His ancient people from it. And how does He save you? Well, look at chapter 5 for time, sake of time of Romans and verse 9. Sums it up this way. Romans 5 and verse 9 says this. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Salvation from the wrath of God, eternal, the first hell and then the eternal lake of fire, which is called death. But it's justified, declared righteous by His blood. That the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, the sacrifice, He shed His sinless blood. And on the basis of that sacrifice, when you personally apply it to your heart, for that is what Romans is speaking about, not just the fact that He died, but it says you're justified by faith. In other words, you've got to trust the Lord Jesus. Again, that slain lamb, that fuzzy little lamb outside their door saved nobody that night. Even the slain lamb saved nobody. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It had to be personally applied. And have you personally applied the death of the Lord Jesus, and in your heart you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him as your Savior and Lord. If that hasn't happened, God won't see the blood. Yes, He died, but just like He had to see it on their door, so to speak, He has to see your heart trusting the blood of the Lord Jesus. And if that's true and you have trusted Him, why it says, justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. As important as that is that all God wants out of your life and my life, that we're not going to hell, that we're saved from wrath. Well, the picture in Exodus tells us no, and the truth in Romans tells us no. You know what the next chapter discusses? Who you serve. Just like God was concerned about who Israel served, and going through the waters of the Red Sea, God is concerned of how you live once you're saved, who you serve. That's Romans 6 through 8. Just briefly. I've never taught Romans 6 in 2 minutes, but I got to do it now. Just briefly, Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Verse 1. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Did God just save you so you can just I can just do what I want. Grace of God, He just forgives. Some way saved you. He says, God forbid or may it never be. He goes on to give the biblical logic of why He does not expect a believer to continue in sin. Because He's freed you from the domain of sin and death. It just like they needed free from what controlled them, we need free from it. So look what it says here in verse 2. God forbid how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many as you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? And they'll point you to what you experienced by water, which conveys the spiritual reality, not identified with Moses and passing through the Red Sea, but identified with the Lord Jesus and His death, symbolized by water baptism. You see, whatever is true of the Lord Jesus becomes true of you. What was true of Moses happened to them. Moses saw the Red Sea dry up. He walked through. They walked through. Now, when the Lord Jesus died, whatever that means, and when He rose again, whatever that means, is true of you if you're identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, death in the Bible is a legal separator. You know, like a wife, Romans 7 says if her husband, if she marries while her husband's living, she's an adulteress. But if he dies, well, she's no longer an adulteress if she remarries. There's an aspect of death is where it breaks a legal bond. Now, because we are baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, there's a legal connection with the domain of sin that has been broken. Look at that in verse 7. Just want to make you familiar again with the language. Verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. It's not the subject of being saved from wrath now. God frees the believer from the domain of sin and death so that it has no authority. No, we're not connected to it. But not only did the Lord Jesus die, rose again, didn't he? And so, not only can you say, I'm not a slave to sin. In fact, look at verse 18. Romans 6, verse 18. It says this. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. God has freed you from the domain of Adam and sin and death. But he hasn't left you there. He's brought you into a union with Christ. And how did he do, with himself? How did he do that? Well, if death separates, what do you think life does? You're like, you know, a little baby born into a family. What if it was a rich family like a Rockefeller family in New York? That little baby, without moving a little pinky, would be a little millionaire heir or heiress there. Because it's united in that family. It has all the family status by life. Death separates, life unites. The Lord Jesus died on the cross and was crucified, and he rose again. And when you're in Christ, which your baptism shows the reality of trusting him by faith, it's true of you that you're disconnected from the domain of sin and you're united to God. So now look at verse 11 of Romans 6. Verse 11. It says this, Romans chapter 6 verse 11. Likewise reckon or count it to be so, ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, or in Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin can never cause you to be eternally separated from God. You're not under that authority. But you are linked to God. Well, how did you get linked to God? Through the resurrection of Christ. Life unites, death separates. And so God sees you as united to him in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, the logic is that Israel understood. They wouldn't, what would you think of Israel when they got to Mount Sinai? They were, Egypt had died in the sea. They're free from slaves. God brings them into a covenant relationship as Moses goes up to the mountain to get the commandments and so on. And they wake up that morning and they say, I wonder what Pharaoh wants us to do. How many bricks do we have to make today? You say, that's a stupid question. You don't work for Pharaoh. You need to ask, what does God want me to do? Because he's brought you into relationship with him. That's the logic here. God not only has saved you from wrath, he's freed you from the domain of sin and death, and has united you to himself. And that is the reason you are to obey God. Not so you lose your salvation, not so you end up in purgatory. Those are man's reasons. Simply because you're linked to God, and who you're linked to is who you obey. So in closing, look at verses 12 and 13. Since you're alive to God and dead to sin, you're in a new relationship. Verse 12 and 13. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. What is my basis, believer, for yielding myself to God, say, I'm here to obey you? It's not so I escape hell. That was taken care of by the blood. It's not so I don't lose my salvation, or as we said, have to go into some type of purgatory. It is simply that I'm in a new family. I'm united to God, and I'm delivered from the domain of sin. And the family you're in is the family you obey. Who would Israel obey? You said, well, they wouldn't obey Egypt. They've been disconnected from Egypt. But they've been united to God, and they should obey God. And the logic is here is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're dead to sin, alive to God. Therefore, God expects us to live for him. so that the people on this journey, they've been redeemed from the judgment of God, redeemed from the control of the enemy, and they've been brought into a relationship with God to obey Him. That is the experience of you, or should be of us, if we're saved. If we're making the journey to our heavenly inheritance, we need to be saved from wrath. We need to be freed from sin. And we need to be in union with God. And you know, the gospel of the Lord Jesus does all three things. That's His gospel. That's where He wants us to go that far with Him. Not just stop at salvation. To understand we're not connected with sin. Not just stop there. To understand that you're united to God. And it's reasonable now to present yourself and say, God, since I'm united to You, what do You want me to do? Have you progressed that far in your journey? Well, may God bless His word to your heart this morning. Tonight we want to see that God did something else at Mount Sinai before they would ever leave and go further on the journey. But we'll save that for tonight. May God bless His word this morning. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank You for this time together in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Thank You for Thy wonderful word that points to Him. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We have a Passover. We're saved from judgment by the blood of Christ if we've trusted Him in our hearts. But Lord, help us to take it in, what this gospel is. It has taken us from the control of the enemy, so we are free to serve Thee, and has brought us nigh unto Thyself in a relationship as children of God. And may we see the reasonable result of this is now to present ourselves unto Him and our members as instruments of righteousness. And so this journey we're on, may we see that how we got to where we're at and what is expected of us. We ask You to bless Thy word in this series, this conference, with those that come out and their hearts will be encouraged in this great picture of our journey home. But ask Thy blessing on the children as they heard Thy word in the Sunday school. And we commit this time now in and for the name and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.